we can turn to Ezra chapter 7, and excited to continue on. I feel like we're starting another book, really, in the middle of this book. But let me open up in prayer as we enjoy a couple of chapters tonight. So, Father, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you for being the amazing, almighty, loving, caring, compassionate God that you are. And just thank you for being so good to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving every person in this world and wanting every person saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And tonight, Lord, as we look at Ezra, really the author of this book, and we look at his life, and I pray we'd be challenged, exhorted as needed, but Lord, mainly encouraged by a well-spent life and a life that's really sold out for you, and may he be that great encouragement to us. So thank you for that, Lord, and we look forward to ourselves imitating him as he imitates Christ, as Paul said those words, but I think Ezra could have said them as well, Lord. So just bless us, Lord. We thank you and praise you for all you're going to do in this evening and through your word, and we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we do come to the second half of the book of Ezra, and I feel like I almost need to give almost an introduction to the book here as we enter this chapter, because we're really entering to quite a different phase within this book. You may have recalled when I originally started this book, I'm going to put up some of the slides that we had. Rob, if you can put up the first slide. There we go. At the bottom of that, you're going to see that it's an interesting tie-in between the books that are here all together in order, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. It really helps when we kind of look at the whole kind of composition or the message kind of all put together. And what we've got is we've got three different repatriations, three different times the Lord moved upon men to lead a movement to come back to the land of Israel and to do something in Jerusalem. And it began really with Zerubbabel in 538 B.C. as Cyrus the king issued a decree. That's what we studied in chapter 1. And of course, Zerubbabel leading them back, that's what we studied in chapters 1 through 6. And, of course, it was to go back and to build the temple. Unfortunately, we've studied in the last couple of chapters, there were times they got lazy, the times they got apathetic, and spent many years, 15 to 18 years, not being serious about the things of the Lord, not getting the temple built. And then the Lord sent Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, and those two get tied into the scene. And so we begin to enjoy and appreciate those prophets here a bit more. But they finally got busy, Zerubbabel got busy and did his work. Now as we get to the end of chapter 6, well, the temple's now finally been built after that time of complacency. And so really, if you will, you can say that chapter 6 ended around 515 B.C. And now we're going to pick up in chapter 7 in 458 B.C. And that's this again on the bottom number 2, as Ezra is now going to lead a repatriation back to the land. Not nearly as many. We're going to see that in the original one with Zerubbabel, almost 50,000 people came back. This one, it's only going to be about 1,500 men, and it doesn't tell us the total with women and children and all that, but probably only 6,000 or 7,000 will come back. But they will come back, and this is from a decree from the king Artaxerxes, and he is going to give that decree, and we're going to see a verse that even specifically tells us to beautify the temple and really to kind of clean things up in the area of Jerusalem. Now, something that's a bit interesting about this is when we look at that, between the 515, I know I have the 538, that's when he came back, finished the temple in 515. Between that 515 and 458, you've got basically a 57-year gap. So it's like here, you know, I think almost been easier if chapters 1 through 6 were called Zerubbabel, and then this was a separate book called Ezra, and then a separate book called Nehemiah. Because it's really the three different guys doing three different things at three different times. Ironically, all three are one in the Hebrew Bible. So not even a separate Ezra from Nehemiah, really, per se. And so it's a pretty interesting mix. Now, here's one of the most interesting things. Rod, you can go to the next one. Next slide, please, that looks just like that one. There we go. Here's a bit of a recap. So Ezra 1-6, repatriation under Zerubbabel. That took the 23 years. Then 57 years to Ezra coming back in chapter 7-10. And then Nehemiah is going to be a little bit later in 444. Now, then to tie in Esther, what's fascinating is the book of Esther happens between chapter 6 and 7 here in the book of Ezra. So that's things that were happening to the Jews that did not come back to Jerusalem, some of the Jews that stayed. And so it's just kind of fascinating. It's all in the same time frame, all affecting the Jewish people. Only three of these repatriations about people that came with him. And that's interesting, Esther, and what we learn there. So to me, just even having that mental framework helps me enjoy these books and understand them in the interlacing of the books and the scenes as they carry out. And, of course, with Nehemiah and that last repatriation, the big extra thing he's going to do is rebuild the walls of the city, not just the temple. And so, anyway, there you go. Some very interesting things, in my opinion, here as we deal with these kings and all these things that are happening. Now, let's talk briefly about, again, some of the reasons for this book. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this, and I think it's worthwhile. It says, the purpose of Ezra's book can be seen by reflecting on the audience for which it was written. As stated earlier, the book may have been written around 450 B.C., thus the original readers were exiles who had returned under Zerubbabel and Ezra, but who were then wavering in their relationship to God. Ezra wrote to encourage the remnant to be involved in true temple worship and to remind them to fulfill the covenant obligations because of God's mercy. And so he did it. He wrote it. Now, you may wonder why, it's a little almost odd, why six chapters devoted to Zerubbabel's leading them back and then Ezra, and why is it named after Ezra when he only covers four chapters? Well, Ezra wrote the thing, so that's why it's named Ezra. So we're going to see a lot of personal pronouns we haven't seen earlier in the book in this chapter 7. It's a bunch of me's and I and this and that. Ezra's writing this. So he's the guy that led the repatriation. He's a scribe. He's used to writing things, and he's going to write this account. And so it's a very, very interesting. So he didn't write it just about the repatriation, also about other things in the spiritual condition and all of these wonderful things. And so there are some tremendous lessons the Lord clearly intended for us to come through. Now, what I'm really excited about tonight is beginning to study Ezra, because he's just amazing man. And I love chapters like this to study an amazing man of God and to look at what was his secret to success, if you will. What makes a man so pleasing to the Lord? What is something that I can emulate as a believer in Jesus Christ? What can I emulate? And this is one of those guys. I mean, you got Zerubbabel, and praise the Lord for him. And Zechariah chapter 4 talked about his walking in the Spirit and all that. But he had his moments. He had his lapses in leading the nation. We don't see that with Ezra. This is a man that's dead serious about the things of the Lord. And so I hope we're blessed tonight and next week as we finish the book of Ezra and just looking at a godly man. And maybe not just encouragement, maybe a needed exhortation to look at him and go, I want to be like that guy. And it's okay to be like that. Of course, really always our goal is to be like Jesus. But Paul did faithfully say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So when a guy looks like the Lord, let's want to be like that guy. And so we will pick up with him. So verse 1, now after these things, that's a lot of these things, right? 57 years have passed between the last chapter and all of a sudden here we come. And we're told in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So we're talking about a very famous king. You can Google that. There's all kinds of stuff written about Artaxerxes. Hey, the great thing about the Bible, this stuff all happened. And we can find this stuff archaeologically and everything. This stuff really happened. This is real life. And Genesis is real. And God did create the heavens and the earth and all these. So here's Artaxerxes, and the Lord's going to move on him. I'm already encouraged that the Lord can take pagan kings and move their hearts like water and just have his will get done. I just praise the Lord. If you're in a bit of a trial or a struggle right now and you think, oh man, you're in over your head, remember stuff like this. He can take a king like Artaxerxes. And by the way, I think he's a prototypical Persian king. They're an interesting bunch in history because they believed in their gods, but they're interesting in that oftentimes when a king in the Old Testament would conquer somebody, he'd my God's greater than your God, like when you're a kid, right? My dad can whoop your dad, and you know how that goes. And my God can whoop your God. And so they think the God that they conquered was nothing. But the Persian kings didn't seem to look at it that way. They still had some level of respect for gods. It's all wrong, but you know what I mean. They had some kind of respect for these gods, and they didn't want to displease gods of another people. And so the way he talks is very interesting, and actually in high lofty tones of this God of Ezra. but it also tells me what a faithful witness can do. For Ezra to have impacted this king to talk so highly of the God of Israel is very interesting. And so here's Artaxerxes. And so it's during his reign that he's going to call for this decree. Now, as the chapter begins after told about Artaxerxes, it's interesting. We're given a quick lineage of the ancestors going back from Ezra. Let me just very quickly read these. So it's Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom and Zadok and Ahitub. Verse 3, Amariah, the son of Azariah, Marioth, the son of Zerahiah, Uzi and Buki. Those are fun names. So I don't know. It's probably a Buki. I didn't look that. Probably a really manly name. It doesn't sound like that, but Buki. And Abishua, Phinehas, and the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Now, there's a couple of interesting names there. I mean, Sariah, there in verse 1, he was the high priest in 586 when Jerusalem fell. I wouldn't want to be that, have my name attached to that. And Zadok here, Zadok in verse 2, the king under, the high priest under King David, a notable man. We could almost talk about many of them. Phinehas, I like in verse 5, the grandson of Aaron, the Aaron, the brother of Moses, the high priest. And then his dad, Eleazar, and really fame in him. He became the high priest when his dad Aaron died. And what's interesting, though, is he wouldn't have been the high priest if his older brothers Nadab and Abihu hadn't brought profane fire before the Lord in Leviticus. And so just interesting. But then you've got Aaron. The big deal here is the Lord, for some reason, wants us to know he's a direct descendant of Aaron, the high priest. This guy's a spiritual leader, born and wired and gifted to be a spiritual leader. And man, praise the Lord, does he live up to the name and the reputation. So it's just interesting. Just one side note. It's interesting to me how often spiritual gifts travel in families. You probably observed that in the body of Christ. It sure did in the family of Aaron. He wanted them all to be priests and they had to be able to teach. He gave that gift strongly through that family. And so anyway, there they are. And so they're listed here. So he's rightly in a place of leading spiritual. Now, this is one interesting tone difference between the first six chapters and here, because if you remember, Zerubbabel, the leader, was more of a civil leader, and he had Yeshua as more the high priest. But the leader's more of a civil leader, but for the second half of the book, it's a spiritual guy that's leading things. Really, at some level, it doesn't matter as long as they're both spiritual, which I think Zerubbabel was. But this guy is more in the priestly side and more on the spiritual side. So verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and we're told in several places, the Lord really wants us to know some things about him. I think the Lord's pleased with him. Not only he came up from Babylon, he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. Now, when we look at a scribe in the Old Testament, typically they're a person, their duty was to write out the Bible. They were a writer. They were scribes. They would write out, maybe they'd taken, it's not like they had the mass printing press. You want a Bible, you go to a scribe and pay him a whole lot of money and he'll write it out for you. And so quite often, because of that, they became quite an expert in the law. And I would encourage you, if you really want to really learn the Bible, write it out. There's a whole different level of learning when you write something out than when you're just reading it. And so he's writing this out, and he's really a skilled scribe. If they're going to fall into disrepute later when Jesus comes along. The scribes are not highly reputed because they had joined in with the Pharisees and they're misinterpreting Scripture, and Jesus did not talk highly of the scribes in that day. But here, this is a good man, cares about very much about the things of the world. Now, what's further encouraging to me is he's a skilled scribe in a foreign land. He's been faithful to God while living in a foreign land. And isn't that what every Christian's called to? To be a faithful witness in a foreign land? I hope you know this is not your home. We belong to God and in His home. In fact, Jesus was very clear in John 17. He actually said, they're not of this world, just as I am not of the world. He was talking about you believers, disciples, not of this world. So here's a man faithful to God in a foreign land, and the Lord's going to use him. So he's a skilled scribe of the law of Moses, which the Lord God had given them. The king granted him all his request. So it doesn't tell us, but he gave some request to him. I want to go back to Jerusalem and I want to get this temple going. I want great things happening. And so he gave him all his request according to the hand of the Lord, his God, upon him. And that phrase, the hand of the Lord upon him, is going to appear several times. I think 5 or 6 times just in chapter 7 and 8. Lord's really, his hand was upon him. And this is what a life that is submitted and obedient to the Lord, that's a safe life. God can put a lot of power in and really use powerfully and do great things. And never forget that. And he will do great things through a life that's submitted to him and humble before the Lord. And so some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. So there's your timing right there. The 7th year of Artaxerxes. So he became king in 465. And in fact, Rod, we have that chart of the next one, the kings of... There you go, at the very bottom, Artaxerxes, 465. So in his 7th year, about 458. Depends on the timing within the year. But that's him. And so Artaxerxes gives this decree. And even the next verse reminds us of the timing. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which is in the 7th year of the king. So he says it twice. Then verse 9 is interesting because it tells us a little more about the timing. On the first day of the 1st month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. So 4 months to the day, 120 days, journeyed about 900 miles. So I did the math, and they went about 7.5 miles a day. Now, I think that there were some stops. Well, I know there's at least one stop we're going to look at in chapter 8, where he's going to stop for 3 days, only a couple days into the journey, and rectify something that needs to be rectified. They were lacking people that were needed, certain people that were needed to come back. But this is it. So here he is, being faithful to the Lord, wanting to hear from the Lord. And the Lord's moved upon him, wants to use him, and wants to do great things. Now, never forget, the Lord's actively working in his life. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, if you recall, when Zerubbabel was called, we were told, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And here the Lord has called upon Ezra and other people to join him. And I think it's appropriate to stop and ask ourselves in this moment, looking at his faithfulness, knowing what he's leaving. He's leaving a culture that's more advanced. I mean, think about it, a much more developed area, going back to things very much more crude. I mean, they built the temple, but the hustling, bustling culture that was in Babylon, they're leaving some comforts. And we've got to ask ourselves, would I leave whatever the Lord calls me to leave when he calls me to leave that and go to do this work, this more primitive or more whatever the Lord might call me to? Am I willing to go wherever he calls me to go, whenever he calls me to go? And so it's just a good thing to ask ourselves again, am I really that available to the use of the Lord? So we've given the timing there, 4 months in verse 9, according to the good hand. There's the phrase again, the good hand of his God upon him. And here's the great price of admission, right? You walked in here for free tonight, so you're going to get your money's worth. But if you look at this, verse 10 is the highlight, in my opinion, of what we're going to look at tonight. This is the pinnacle. Why was Ezra so good? Why was he so successful? Why did God use him? For, you can ask, why was the hand of the Lord upon him? Because that for means the Lord's clearly connecting what we were told in the prior verse. Why was the Lord's hand upon him? For Ezra had prepared his heart. And we're told 3 things that he did. He didn't just prepare his heart for any old thing. He prepared his heart very precisely, very specifically, to do 3 very specific things. And this is what really pleases the Lord. So tonight, if you want to go home and say, how do I please the Lord? Here it is. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Here's what pleases the Lord. Prepare your heart to seek the law of the Lord. Now, we're not under the law of Moses anymore. We're under really a higher law, the law of the Spirit, law of the new covenant. But he prepares our heart to seek the law of the Lord, and then very important, and to do it. You can lie to yourself all day and memorize Scripture all day long if you don't do it. You're deceiving yourself. And that's what we're told in James 1. It's supposed to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He didn't just seek the Lord. He sought to know it and then to do it. And on top of that, he didn't keep it to himself. He didn't selfishly say, this is good, this is the law of God, and it's good for me. You know, I don't think he lived in an age of tolerance where he said, well, you do whatever. No, he wanted to teach people, this is the blessed life. This is how you live a successful, good life, and to teach statutes and the ordinances in Israel. Now put that into your life. Can you say, I prepared my heart to seek this Jesus and to serve him and be filled with his Spirit and do whatever the Father calls me to do? Am I committed to doing what he tells me to do? Am I listening to his voice? Am I studying his word? And then do I care about teaching truth to people? Do I care about preaching the gospel? Do I have a love for people? That's where success in life comes from. That's a successful life. Get to the end of your life, if you can say, I did those things, you will for sure say, I had an amazingly successful life. And best of all, I pleased the Lord and brought glory to him. Because the single reason we're on this earth is to bring glory to God. And so Ezra sure did that. So just so encouraging to me. I'm so blessed looking at this man's life. So blessed. Well, because of all this, the Lord moved upon Artaxerxes' heart. He knew that Ezra was a faithful man. He'd influenced Artaxerxes. So we read, this is a copy of the letter that Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe. We're already told that earlier. It's funny. We're already told effectively he's a priest because he comes from the line of Aaron. We're already told he was a scribe, but he's an expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of the statutes to Israel. And here's what Artaxerxes writes. Artaxerxes, King of Kings. That's a dangerous title to use of yourself. Nobody should use that except Jesus. He's the King of Kings. But okay, from a worldly perspective, he was, so I'll give him that. But you're flirting on dangerous ground there. Remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he got prideful? Well, again, that whole animal experience for a while, and he'll take care of us. Because really, apart from the Lord, life really is an animal experience. It only finds its purpose in the Lord. So anyway, interesting. So King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Now I find that title to be very interesting for a pagan king. The God of heaven. He's a big God he's talking about. Peace, perfect peace, and so forth. I'd like to say this is a special greeting, peace and so forth. But we've already seen in the prior letters, this is a very common greeting in that day. So I don't want to overdo it. But here's his decree. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel, and this is very broad, and the priests and Levites in my realm, I actually find it very interesting how much terminology this king knows of the Jewish people. I think Ezra has had quite an influence upon him to speak of his priests and his Levites who volunteer. That's a picture of our Lord. The Lord's not going to force anybody to obey him. It's a volunteer basis. He's given a man a free will. Will you serve him? Do you want to? We're the blessed ones when we volunteer. But whoever wants to volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. What a blanket statement. It's amazing. Amazing opening for a king to just let any old person under his realm to go and go serve his God. I mean, amazing. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors, he even had other people go along with this idea, his seven counselors, to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it wasn't just for the sake of inquiring. It's to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regards to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Now, I want you to notice there's a lot of yours here. Did you notice that? When Artaxerxes refers to Ezra's God, he says your God. He never says our God. But when Ezra talks about his God, he keeps saying our and my. So this is a bit of a distance thing here being demonstrated by Artaxerxes. Whereas you to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. We're speaking very highly of God, God of heaven, God of Israel. He's in Jerusalem. And whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, he's saying, man, you take all the gold and silver you can find. Take it all, man. Go back and build that and do great things that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with a free will offering of the people and the priests are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. And then look at this. This is actually really good advice from this king. Now, therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, lambs, and their grain offerings, their drink offerings. Offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. That's good advice. go buy your sacrifices and sacrifice to your God and glorify Him and praise Him and worship Him and all of this. It's really beautiful. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. More great advice. And you know what's really interesting here? Even this king is acknowledging that Ezra has some level of ability to hear from this God and to know His will. I find that interesting. And so for Ezra to have the guts, if you will, to approach a king of this power and say, can I leave your employ and go and you just let me go and serve my God and to have it happen? I think he's a man who really knew the will of God to have that kind of boldness to speak to a king. So good for him. Good for him. I mean, you never know why, you know, when you ask somebody if you'll do something. I remember one time many years ago when I was working at Gallo, I was at the glass plant and I worked for one of the family members and I wanted to start a Bible study on during the week. So I asked him, I kind of really wasn't asking, I wanted to do it, you know, want to run the risk of saying no. I did it to hope he might want to go. That was our Bible study during the week and right here in our break room. He said, yeah, that's great, go for it. And so we did for over a year before I moved to another area. But, you know, we want to impact people around us and reach out to them. And he had a great impact upon this king. So we, whatever our little sphere of influence, we're to use it for his glory. So also the articles, verse 19, that are to be given to you for the service in the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And then on top of that, verse, and whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. This is just like over the top here. I'm going to pay for what you need. Just go. Now, it's not a completely wide open checkbook. There's going to be a limit here down in verse 22. But he's saying, whatever you need, I'm going to grant it to you. I mean, wow, what the Lord's doing. And I, Artaxerxes, the king, issued a decree to all the treasuries who are in the region beyond the river. So they had, we're going to see this phrase, satraps later. The Persian kings had what they call satraps. That's their word for governor of a region. So if you need money, you talk to them. They'll give you tax revenues so that you can do what you need to do. That whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven may require of you, let it be done diligently. And then the first thing he offers him is very interesting here, is up to 100 talents of silver. Now, they may not sound like a whole lot. They're going to end up with a lot more silver than this later because not just the king kicked in, so did other leaders and the people. But just 100 talents alone at 75 pounds a talent, how would you like to have 7,500 pounds of silver? That'd be great. I looked up the value today, $18 an ounce, that's $2.2 million today worth of silver. This king's just going to give him. Amazing what God can do in the heart of a king. And so not only that, 100 cores of wheat, that's 600 bushels, 100 baths, that's 600 gallons of oil. Salt without limit. Salt was extremely expensive back then. Wasn't mass produced like today. And whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done diligently for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Now, remember what I said when I started about the kings of Persia? They had this interesting respect for kings, or for gods, supposed gods, of people they even conquered. So, you know, they had basically conquered the Babylonians who'd conquered them and ruled over them. But he says, I don't want wrath against the king and his sons. That's me and my boys. So I don't want that to come upon us. Also, we inform you it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. Now, I wish the IRS would learn that lesson, right? That'd be great. Pastors do actually get a tax break. You may not know this. Pastors, even in the United States, our cost, the portion of our income that's used for housing, that's income tax-free. It's an interesting world we live in. It's being challenged in the courts right now. It was actually declared unlawful about a year and a half ago when they got overturned. Oh, here's the weirdest part. The IRS argued we should keep it. So there you go. So if you ever talk bad about them, they're doing something good. So it was just interesting. But complete exemption from the taxes for all of these people serving in the things of the Lord. Now that's a king who appreciates spiritual leaders and the good they do for a society. And that, to me, is, I think, very, very encouraging. And so, What else does he say? And you, Ezra, and I actually find it very interesting as he closes his letter, he gives Ezra really a lot of power as he goes back. Notice what he says. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom. Now, that's quite a compliment, you have to admit, is it not? Your God-given wisdom. He's saying, not only have I recognized you have wisdom, it was God-given. And so pretty amazing to me what Ezra has had as an impact upon this king. According to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. He even wanted him to teach these things to the people. And then he even gives him some teeth, if you will. I mean, what good is giving somebody the right to do something if they can't enforce it? And so, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, even up to death, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. He gives him actually all the way up to including the right of capital punishment. Just amazing here what this king has done. So that's his letter. An astonishing letter for a king like this to write. And so whenever you wonder, is God in control? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Please don't ever doubt the power and the sovereignty of our God. He is astonishing always, all the time. Now notice what he says after this. Now clearly the letter changes because that decree ends and you saw all those yours, right? I mean, we saw yours all over the place there. Notice verse 27. Now it's back to Ezra talking about what God just did through this letter, through Artaxerxes. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who's put such a thing as this in the king's heart. And here's actually one of the primary reasons he wanted to go back. Notice, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. There it is. He wanted to beautify the temple. It was built, finished 57 years earlier. Likely, we believe, has fallen into some disrepair. He wants to beautify it, clean it up, get things going. And on top of that, has extended mercy to me. You see the me? They start seeing me all over the place. And extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered the leading men of Israel to go up with me. And so clearly we know who's in control here. I mean, the Lord's in control, but he's using Ezra to lead this thing. He is running the show. And I want to give a couple of quick applications, as I do at the end of each of the chapters, very quickly. But number one, do we live like God is sovereign and all-powerful? Do we live like that? In the next chapter, we see a very interesting challenge, if you will, to Ezra's heart. It's kind of an internal thing as he struggles through one thing. Very interesting. But do we live like he's sovereign? He's going to be almost forced to trust God in a situation because of some things that he has said. So do we live like that? Do you really believe it? Do you really believe today everything that happens, God at least had a hand in letting it happen? Not to say that he's happy about any wickedness in this world, but he really is that powerful. We're to live godly and exemplary lives. Ezra is doing it, and he's going to live it out in front of the people. So are we doing that? And remember, the highlight was verse 10. He prepared to seek the Lord, to do the law of the Lord, and to teach the statutes of the Lord. And we need to know the word of God to be successful. What good would it have been for him to go back and not know the law of God? We need to not be ignorant of God's word so that we can apply it and teach it to others. So beautiful lessons here. I am so grateful. And I hope tonight Ezra becomes a hero at some level in your heart and mind as a man of God. So as we pick up here now in chapter 8, there's going to be a little bit of flashback at some level. Because in this last chapter, we saw the movement from the first day of the first month to the first day of the fifth month as they moved back. But he's going to actually go back and give a little bit of the history of who went and some of the timing of what happened very early in that four-month journey that is happening here. So let's look at this. And the first 14 verses is really just a long list of the leaders that went with him. But let's set it up in verse 1. These are the heads of their father's houses. So he's going to tell us who led this. And it's amazing because a lot of people in this list, we don't see anywhere else in the Bible. But the Lord notices, and I just always want, whenever you read a list of names, there's some that are fascinating to study, and have great importance. Look, I think of what's called the Table of Nations, Genesis chapter 10. And it's just an amazing chapter to study how man has spread out over all the earth. And so many of us can trace ourselves back to where we came from because of that, when you study that, and how maybe if you came through Europe or through some other part of the world, very interesting. But never forget, when you read a list of names, God cares about every single person. He cares about you. And if you were in that list, wouldn't you want your name read? How'd you like to go to a graduation, work for 4 years in college, and they read everybody's name and they forget your name? You'd be happy, would you? I want to hear my name. I did all this work, and here they are. He's going to give 18 names of leaders, 18 of them. And so we're going to add those into the total. So they're the leaders of the Father's houses, the genealogy of those who went up with me. So again, this is Ezra from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. And it's you got to be careful picking the name, because he says, of the son of somebody, and here it is. So number one is Gershom. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. So number one is Gershom. He's from the sons of Phinehas. So Phinehas, remember we mentioned him in chapter 7, verse 5. He was the grandson of Aaron. His most famed notoriety was the Lord actually brought a plague upon the people because of some wicked sexual immorality going on. And Phinehas literally took a spear and went in and killed two people. And the Lord credited him with stopping the plague of the Lord. So this is a descendant of him. Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar. Ithamar is the last son of Aaron. Eleazar and Ithamar, the two sons that lived. But this man's name is Daniel. And then of the sons of David, Hattish. And then the sons of Shechaniah, of the sons of Parash, Zechariah, that's number four. And then the Lord begins to give us numbers that came from each of these houses. So from this guy, Zechariah was 150 males. Then this guy in verse 4, Eliehoenai, I have no idea if I pronounced that right, of the sons of Zerahiah, with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah, Ben-Jehaziel, he had 300 males. Next one is Ebed in verse 6, 50 males with him. Jeshiah in verse 7, 70 males. Zebediah with him, 80 males. Obadiah, verse 9, 218 males. And then Ben-Josephiah with him, 160 males. Zechariah in verse 11, 28 males. Johanan with him, 110 males. Three guys in verse 13, Eliphelet, Jael, and Shemaiah, with them 60 males, and then two in verse 14, Utai and Zabad, 70 males. There's 18 men listed there. When you add all that up, there's just over 1,500 men. So with wives and children, likely 5,000, 6,000, 7,000, likely somewhere around that number. But that's who's going to be on this journey. That's who's going with him. And so the Lord just listed them. Now he gets it down into a little more of the details after he quickly went through that list. So, verse 15. Now I, notice the me we mentioned. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Now, I love what Ezra does here. What we're going to find out a little bit later is he started this journey. And notice he camped there for 3 days. And we're going to find there about the 12th day he's going to move on from this 3-day camping. So he actually had only left about 9 days out of Babylon and stopped and wanted to have like a leadership meeting of some kind and cover some things before he really went on the vast majority of his particular journey. But he's got a serious problem here. Because in verse 15, he looks around and he pulls his leaders together. He doesn't have a single Levite in the bunch. That's a problem, because the Levites are responsible for the care of the temple. They're going back to beautify the temple. I need some Levites here. I need some priests. I need spiritual leaders. And their job is to not only take care of that, but to teach the people. And what I love about this is he's going to remedy the situation. He's a great leader here. He's going to take care of business. And so he notices he's got this problem. He wants to take care of it. And so I sent for, and he calls upon 9 leaders and 2 other men. And they're given here: Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshulam, leaders. Those were 9 leaders he lists. And also for Jehoiarib and Elnathan, men of understanding. That's good to have men of understanding when you need to make a decision. Men that have wisdom and have lived life and know how to conduct themselves. And not only is he a good leader to get the leaders, he even gives them some instruction. I gave them a command for Iddo the chief man at the palace of Cassiphia. Now this is interesting. Biblically, you study this. There's some of these cities we come across in the Old Testament. We don't know where they are current day. Cassiphia is one of those we don't know. But apparently this is a place where there was some concentration of some Levites. And so he wants these men, he gives them what to say to go to this man Iddo and to find some Levites. And so I told them what they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place Cassiphia. Nethinim just means holy ones, kind of set apart ones for the work of the ministry. And David had really made sure that these guys were serving with the Levites. And notice why he sent them, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. So he's at this point. He knows he's got a problem. He knows he needs some more help. He knows he needs the right people in place. And he's going to make sure it happens. So he's got the right servants when he gets there to get the temple beautified and make sure that it's running properly and people are being led and blessed. And now look at this verse 18. This is great. He did the right thing and the Lord blessed it. Sometimes it doesn't seem to just happen that quickly and easily, but the Lord's hand is really upon him to do it. Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers. So right off the gate, 18 men show up that are of the tribe of Levi. And then on top of it, Hashabiah, with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men. So the Lord provides 18 from one family of Levites, 20 from another family of Levites. That's just exciting. You know, one of the great encouragements I look at that is you just obey the Lord and he tells you to do something. He will provide. He always does. We don't need to stress and strain. I look at ministry and how many things sometimes I look at televangelists and stuff. And there's so much sweat and strain and pressure and manipulation and we just don't never see that with the Lord. He moves upon his people. He gets his work done. He told Ezra to go and he needs Levites and the Lord's going to provide it. So I just praise the Lord looking at this, at the Lord's providence to a faithful man. On top of that, also of the Nethinim whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them designated by name. That's encouraging to me as that ends there. Told by name. God calls people individually. Each one of us, we have a personal call on our lives and the Lord wants to use us for his glory. He has a call on your life personally. He's gifted you personally for the things he's called you to do. And so he did all that and he got the men in place and now he's ready to keep moving and keep doing what he's supposed to do. Verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God. And he tells us, I see three reasons, three very beautiful reasons why he calls a fast. And we're told here, number one, that we might humble ourselves before our God. So if you fast, I think it's a good practice. I say it often, but now Jesus, you know, ever remember when Jesus talked about fasting in the Gospels, he never ever said if you fast. He always said when you fast. When I'm gone, my disciples will fast. And it's very important. I think our bodies need the rest from your digestive system. But I think, and the older I get walking in the Lord and go through things in life, I think one of the greatest benefits of fasting is you actually have a time to say no to yourself. Because we live in a quickie culture and everything's never say no to yourself. Give yourself whatever you want. And once in a while, when you take time to say no to yourself, it's very healthy spiritually to be reminded, I can say no to myself. I can win over my flesh. And so they're fasting to humble themselves before God. Secondly, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. So that's reason number two. Now, reason three, I find this verse to be fascinating, verse two. Now, let me read verse 23 first and then verse 22. He says, so we fasted and entreated our God for this. And he answered our prayer. So the third reason in verse 22, this is part of the fast. But look at what he says. I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road. So he's going to make this 900-mile journey. We already know he's got at least $2 million worth of silver. Actually, by the time we get done here, we're going to see a little bit later the total value of gold and silver he's going to bring. He's going to bring, I think the number was $150 million today worth of gold they're going to carry back. Do you think you want a little military escort with $150 million in gold? I think so. But look here. He says he was ashamed to request this military escort from the king. And notice why. This is funny to me. I think it's great. Because, I hope you see that in verse 22, we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So what does that mean? He was bragging to king how great his God is. Be careful what you boast about. You may have to live up to it someday. If you brag about yourself, well, it doesn't work out so well sometimes. You ever bragged about somebody else? Maybe you like some athlete, or maybe it was even somebody in the body of Christ, some really well-known speaker, and, oh, he's so great. And have you ever boasted about them, and then somebody sits down with you to listen to a message, you're like, I hope this is as good as I've been telling him he is, right? And I hope he lives up to the reputation I've given him. Well, he's kind of in that place. He's like, this God is amazing. My God is so powerful, so great, and he's almighty, and he can take care of me. And, oh, by the way, would you give me a military escort because I'm afraid? What happened to your great God you just bragged about? So this is funny to me. He's having to, the great thing, I don't think he struggled too much, because remember back in verse 10, he was prepared his heart to seek the Lord and to do it. He doesn't mind living up to what he said. But it's funny. He's like, the fact that it says he was ashamed means he was tempted, I think, a little bit. I know my flesh. I'd be tempted to get a little help from the king and let me get the escort. And he's like, no, I'm going to have to trust God on this one. I bragged about him, and he's going to live up to the reputation. So it's interesting. You think about some of the different ways we brag about God. Maybe you have a neighbor that's been diagnosed with a really big illness. My God can heal you. I can't guarantee in this particular situation he'll do it, but can I pray for you? I mean, are we willing to go out on a limb a little bit and brag about how great our God is? Are we going to do that? We should. We should. It's really great. So, but notice, let's read one more time what he said. The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against those who forsake him. And so I just couldn't bring myself to ask for help. Now, by the way, the Lord knows how to protect us from getting legalistic about something. Because you may go, well, there you go. You can't ever ask for help. When we get to Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah is going to accept some help from a king with a little bit of a military escort. And God's perfectly happy with that. So we don't want to get all worked up about that. Sometimes the Lord may use the arm of man because he's sovereign over them. He wants to show his power. We just studied Paul being escorted by 470 soldiers to keep him safe from the Pharisees. And Nehemiah is going to get an escort. So for some reason, I look at this, I think of when we do pray for people here at church that are ill. And I really do pray, Lord, I'm completely convinced it's a simple, easy thing for you to heal them. But if you want to use the medical profession, their wisdom, use that. Whatever, Lord, sometimes I think, Lord, let's just go through these because, man, those doctors and nurses need to hear the gospel. And you may be the one that gives it to them when you're sitting there getting your treatment or whatever. So it can be any old combination, but anyway, it's beautiful here. He felt he was forced into having to trust God. Thank you, Lord. That's why we face trials at times, too. So we fasted and treated our God, and it's very, very beautiful here. He did trust God. God's going to get him there because he told him he was going to get him there. It's funny, Adam Clark, on his commentary, said this of this scene. He said, thus we see that this good man had more anxiety for the glory of God than for his own personal safety. I like that. Let me read that again. We see that the good man had more anxiety for the glory of God than for his own personal safety. So he said, okay, if I ask for help, this might make God not look so powerful. I'll take more of the risk on my personal safety because God is that great. So good for him. Verse 24, I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, 10 of their brethren with them. What we're going to see here very quickly is he's going to take these leaders, 12 of them, and he's going to take this vast amount of wealth that they're going to bring back, and he's going to divvy it out. So a whole lot of wealth that concentrated in one place. So he's going to spread it out among the 12 people. And then they're going to be accountable for that gold and silver and whatnot until they get to Jerusalem. And it appears as though they're going to weigh it now and then weigh it when they get there. So it's some accountability, which is a very wise thing. You think about, when I look at this, I think in the New Testament, somewhat an equivalent to that, when Paul had gathered funds from some of the churches that had gathered money for the church in Jerusalem. And when you notice there, when you really study, it's pretty clear Paul wanted several people around him for accountability. Never just one guy handling the money. And so I think just wisdom here. So anyway, notice what he weighed out to them. Notice that he weighed out to them. So as he gave them this money, and I think it's about this time at this, they're at this river of Ahava. He's going to weigh out to them the silver, the gold, the articles, the offering. And then they're going to weigh it again after they get to Jerusalem. So they know what they're dealing with. And so they measure that out for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors, his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. I weighed into their hand. Look at this. 650 talents of silver. That's a whole lot of silver. That is worth about $14 million today, that amount of silver. And then on top of that, 100 talents of gold. That's worth almost $150 million today, gold, just that 100 talents. And after that, 12 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas. That's converts to, we believe, about 19 pounds. 12 golden bases, 19. You know, each basin is worth almost $400,000 today in gold. And they got 20 of them. Two vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the articles are holy also. That seems weird, talking about people being holy and some inanimate object being holy. But the word holy is a broad word, meaning dedicated or consecrated. So there are articles that were for the temple use, so it would be considered dedicated or holy to the Lord. And of course, the Lord wants us to be dedicated and sanctified and set apart. And so the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites, the head of their fathers' houses in Jerusalem. So there's the accountability. We know what you've got. Let's see it when we get there in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and gold, the articles by weight, to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our Lord. And then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month. So there you go. They stayed there 3 days. They'd only been 9 days into their journey when they stopped. Make sure they took care of this Levite thing, weighed out the gold and the silver, and now they move on. And so they now got over 3.5 months to go with all this weight and value and all that. And the hand of our God was upon us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. Thank you, Lord. So his fear in verse 22 didn't materialize. God took care of him. So he came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. And on the fourth day, the silver and the gold, the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. With him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Yeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui, with the number and weight of everything. All the weight was written down at that time. So they recorded it. And the children of those who had been carried away captive, who'd come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings, and they're sacrificing to the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps. That's the word for governors, really in the Persian sense. And the governors in the region beyond the river, so they gave support to the people and the house of God. So just an amazing lesson. We looked at really some of the same, very same applications. But I see three in this chapter. Leadership is to be honored. Leadership. Ezra, a great leader here, took control of a situation, knew something was lacking, sought the Lord, got the right men, had accountability with regards to the finances, all of these things. And we also need to heed. We need to heed the call of God in our lives. He heard it. He went. Now, what's interesting, I say that almost mainly in the vein of the Levites. Why didn't the Levites hear him? They're supposed to be godly men. Why did they have to be then prompted by Ezra? And I mean, shame on them. Good for them. They responded when he did tell them, you need to come. But I have to believe, I believe, Lord had been prompting some of those Levites to go. They've got to take care of the temple. That tells me some were a little bit apathetic and not caring. And so good for Ezra to challenge them. Now, whether somebody responds or not, that's never our deal. That's between them and the Lord. But we can still challenge people. We can still exhort people. That's why exhortation is a spiritual gift. We need to exhort people, challenge them. And so Ezra came along and did that, and they responded. So praise the Lord, they finally listened to the call of God. And we truly need to believe God and live out those beliefs. So I do love this scene about him being ashamed to ask for help. So do we really trust the Lord? And when we brag about God to our coworkers and whatever, when we go through a trial, are we moaning? Or are we talking about how great God is sustaining us through our hard trials? So anyway, praise the Lord. I love these chapters. I hope Ezra becomes a hero in your heart. He is to me. And not an idol, but a hero. That's okay. So we'll study a little bit more about his great continued leadership next week when we close in chapters 9 and 10. So, Lord, thank you for this chapter. Thank you for Ezra's life. Man, he's a beacon, a shining example of godliness. So thank you for sowing him in our hearts, Lord. And maybe tonight's been the first time any of us have really, really dug into this man's life, but thank you for him. Thank you for his faithfulness. Thank you for calling him. Thank you for using him. And thank you for showing us what a godly man looks like and what pleases you. Lord, I pray that the words of that chapter 7, verse 10, I pray every one of us would prepare our hearts to seek your word, your law, to do it and to teach others, Lord. And if we do that, every one of us will have a successful life, a life without regret. And we want to please you in that way. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you for the encouragement tonight. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.